To read from Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, which is page 1170 in the Church Bible. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, barren women, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born of the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
The kind of complexity of Paul's argument in Galatians is just about coming to an end, so we can speed up as we look at these last chapters. And what we always have to remember is that Paul is writing out of a background of a world that is very, very different to our own. So we need to understand what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about heirs and children and governors and so on. Very often in the Roman world, and Paul seems to be drawing his image. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles as much as he's talking to Jews. He's drawing his image from the Roman world around him. And a prosperous Roman household, which is the kind of household Paul would have come from, would have been structured quite differently to ours. And there would have been this character who is there, who was the pedagogos that we were talking about the other week. That's the Greek word for it. And different translations translate it different ways, schoolmaster, governor, and so on. But what we need to understand is what this person's role was. He was the guardian. Generally speaking, he was a slave. But he was a slave with the children of the household, usually one to each child, that if it was a prosperous house. So let's say the eldest son, he would have a pedagogos, a governor or a guardian to look after him. And the role of that guardian would be fairly varied. He would be the one to make sure that he kind of brushed his teeth in the morning. He would guard him on his trips out to the market or something. He would be armed with a cudgel or something to keep the child safe. He wouldn't be the teacher. There'd be another slave to do that. But he would be the one who would guard him. And then the thing that we would find strange, he would also be the one to teach him good manners and to teach him obedience. And during that child's minority, while that child was still regarded in law as a child, the governor, the pedagogos, would have all the authority that the father would have. So you have this strange world in which if the child needed disciplining, and discipline in those days did not consist of the naughty step or having your teddy bear taken away from you. It was usually fairly brutal corporal punishment. And so here's a slave who may well be beating with a stick quite severely the person who eventually is going to be his owner. And you kind of think, I think I'd be quite gentle person in case he remembered it. But there was a kind of an unwritten rule. That was the slave's job. And when the child grew to majority, one of the things that would mark the fact that he was now a responsible adult, a grown man, somebody who understood the world as it was, that he would actually be grateful to the slave for the beatings he received as a child, rather than resentful and taking it out then on the slave. So that was his function. He was there primarily to guard and to discipline the child. And Paul's argument is that was the purpose of the law. It was there to guard us. It was there to put boundary fences that said, you shall not go any further. We were warned at Cloverley yesterday, weren't we, that where the cows were, there were electric fences. And if you touched that electric fence, you'd get a shock. It wouldn't do you any real lasting harm, but you'd know it if you did it. It was a boundary fence. It was saying, don't go beyond there. And the law acts as boundary fences for us, doesn't it? It says, you must not go there. You must not go into lying. You must not go into cheating. You must not go into stealing. You must not go into adultery. These things are wrong. And it was also there to warn you of judgment. The law brought with it penalties and so on. And so Paul is saying that an heir, so long as he is a child, is actually little better than a slave. He has no authority of his own. He can't order the pedagogos to do what he wants him to do. Rather, it's the pedagogos that orders him. So he's powerless and he's under authority until. And the until is really, really important. Because what Paul's first point is that with the coming of Christ, childhood has ended. The Christian is now no longer under the authority of the pedagogos, the governor, the guardian. And Paul introduces some key points about salvation. He says that when the fullness of time had come, see that in verse 4. It's a lovely expression. God has a timetable. And he knows every step along the way of that timetable. We had some friends. I don't think I said this publicly. I think I said this to somebody privately the other day. We had some friends, and we once did a trip to Belgium with it, and it was really quite hilarious because they had the whole day marked out. So when we arrived, it was, we've been here 22 minutes now, it's time to move on. But they would do this for a fortnight's holiday. They had a book, and it would say from 10 o'clock till 12 o'clock, do this, from 12 o'clock until 1 o'clock, eat our sandwiches, from 1 o'clock until 2 o'clock. And they loved this ordered life. And they should have been in charge of the timetable yesterday. We'd kind of kept much more to time, but God has a timetable. He knows what he's doing. And unlike our kind of timetables, I mean, you can do that, can't you? You can lay everything out, but it all goes disastrously wrong. If the train you're catching is delayed or is cancelled, then your whole day's program is ruined. You can't follow it. You can't do it. But nothing is going to hinder God's timetable. And one of the exciting things, I think, understanding this, is that God not only has a timetable for the world, but he has a timetable and a plan for you and for me. He knows what he's doing. Our times and our seasons are in his hand and in the fullness of time. One of my great heroes is a man called Stonewall Jackson. Do you know Stonewall Jackson? He's a Virginian, I think, wasn't he? Yeah. Do you want to come and give the illustration? No, okay. Stonewall Jackson was one of the officers. He was Union side. You don't know. He was Confederate, wasn't he? Thank you. Yeah, and he was there. And the Union troops were coming kind of towards him, and his troops were retreating. And Stonewall Jackson just sat on his horse facing the enemy. And as his kind of troops retreated from behind him, they looked over their shoulders and saw he was there and go, oh, we can't leave him on his own. So they turned round and went back again and repulsed the enemy and the Union forces. And somebody said, observing it, said, look at that man. He's like a stone wall. And that's how he got his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. But what happened was that somebody asked him afterwards, you know, what on earth did you think you were doing? And his answer was this. He says, I'm a Christian. He says, I'm as safe in the middle of a battlefield as I am in my bed. When the Lord wants me, he'll take me, and not one moment before. He was somebody who was convinced. And it wasn't just stupidity. He wasn't advocating, you know, don't look left or right, just cross the road because, you know, God will kind of save you anyway. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, I do my duty. I do what I'm commanded to do, and I'm safe. And to have that kind of assurance in life that God knows what's going on in our lives and he's got it all kind of sorted out. So what did God do in the fullness of time? Well, he sent his son. Sent his son. The one who was God before the foundations of the world. But he sent him in a particular way. He sent him as a man, born of a woman, and under the law. It was essential that Jesus was born as a Jew, under the authority of the law, under the pedagogos, because it was only because he was a man, born of a woman, and under the law, that he could take on for himself the role, or receive from God the role of a second Adam, a new leader of the whole of humanity. Only unlike the first Adam, this second Adam is going to be obedient to the command of God. He is going to keep what now is not the simple command, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the whole complexity of the law interpreted correctly, as Jesus does. And he fulfills that. He lived a perfect childhood, a perfect teenage, a perfect manhood. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He fulfilled the law. He didn't just keep it. And so as our new federal head, God has given us the chance, if you like, to say, do you know what? I don't want to be linked with Adam and the old head of humanity. I want to be linked with Christ, the new head of the new humanity. And that's what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. We switch from one humanity to another, from one head to another head. That's why Jesus came. And he redeems us from the law because he has kept the law himself, and because of the value of his life, we can be regarded by God as free, justified. And Paul says, what happens is we become adopted as sons. Again, there's a little bit of understanding we need here of Roman ways. Roman fathers adopted their own biological children. They adopted them. But they adopted them not when they were babies or when they were little children, little toddlers or something. They adopted them when they came to manhood. Adoption in the Roman world was a way of kind of saying, now you're no longer a child. Now you are a man and you have all the status and value of a man. And what Paul is saying is that when we receive Christ, when we become Christians, what happens is that God sends his Spirit into us, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul says this again in Romans. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul is saying, when you came to Christ, you grew up and you were no longer under the authority of the law. And so his argument is, why would you want to go back to that world of childhood? Why would you want to go back and give your pedagogos slave authority over you again? Why would you not want to live in the enjoyment of the freedom of being a child of the living God? That's his argument with them. So he wants to strengthen this by telling them what they once were. And you can find that from verses 8 through to 11. And he makes a number of points. He says, formerly you did not know God. There's a sense in which you can argue that under the old covenant, the best you can do is to know about God. That there is not that personal one-to-one relationship, because there is the barrier of sin that exists between the two. And you can see that, can't you, back in Eden, prior to Adam and Eve's fall, there is no barrier of sin between them. So God walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day, and they know God. Once sin comes in, they hide themselves from the face of God. And you can see it reflected all the way through. When God wants to speak to the people at Mount Sinai, they beg Moses and they beg God, please, Lord, don't speak to us directly. The fear of God. And you find it reflected all the way through the Old Testament. You know the story of the birth of Samson, when Samson's parents meet the angel of the Lord, and their reaction is, well, that's it then, we're dead. You know, we've met the angel of God. We're bound to die. It was that sense of their sinfulness and the holiness of God. So they did not really know God. Indeed, they often mistook the creation for the creator. In Deuteronomy, we read this. God says to his people, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them, and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole earth. He's saying, don't mistake the creation for the creator. Don't become bound by what Paul calls here in Galatians elemental spirits. There's a kind of book that sits in between the Old and the New Testament called The Wisdom of Solomon. And I quote it simply because it shows that the same ideas were current, not just in the days of Moses, and we'll see in New Testament days, but right the way through the history of God's people. So this is not inspired writing, but it reflects what people understood. It's from The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13. All people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature. They were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists. Nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods who ruled the world. It's a very sound statement that this is where people were. And Paul himself writes about this later on in Romans. He says this, talking about humanity in general. He says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The same accusation being made in Deuteronomy, in that intertestamental period, and by Paul in Romans. Human beings fail to recognize God. They see God's craftsmanship, but they imply to the craftsmanship the attributes of God. They don't see the artisan, as that quotation says. All they see is the image. So Paul is saying to them that you don't know God in the fuller sense. You mistake the creation for the Creator. And along with that is a failure to understand that these things, it's there in verse 9, are weak and worthless. They don't understand that we had a Chinese takeaway for my birthday, and then we got thrown in with it. We got some crackers, you know, Chinese cracker things that you get with a little bit of paper in the middle. It's like a Christmas cracker, and it doesn't go bang. Tastes about the same as well, I think. But according to the little bit of paper inside, great wealth is coming my way. I seem to remember that promise in a Christmas cracker about 40 years ago. Great wealth is coming my way, and there was something else in the other one I couldn't be bothered. But why? Because the moon is there and Mars is there, and you know that's the whole basis of astrology, rather, isn't it? Just kind of looking at the heavens and thinking that these balls of gas and these huge kind of lumps of rock in the sky somehow have an effect on who we are and what will happen to us. God says, no, I'm the God who controls the fullness of time. These things are weak and they're worthless. And we have a whole book in our Bible, the Song of Solomon, where all of this is explored, the foolishness of a world without God. And Solomon's conclusion is, it's absolutely meaningless. So Paul really he's made his point. He's told these Galatian Christians what they want. And now he changes his whole tone. It's been so harsh and so insistent because Paul is so desperately worried about them. And now he changes his language in changes. Brothers, I entreat you, he says in verse 12. My little children, he says in verse 14. This is different, isn't it, from foolish Galatians. My little children. And what Paul is doing is he's remembering better days. I don't know whether you've ever had the sad experience of falling out with a lifelong friend. someone who you have a history with. You know, I'm not talking about the children at school. You know, today Mary's my best friend, tomorrow she's my worst enemy, the next day she's my best friend again. That's part of childhood. But somebody you've had a long experience with, you've walked a long road together, and then for some reason it all seems to go wrong, and you don't know why it's gone wrong, and it grieves your heart that it's gone wrong. This is where Paul is at this point. And I'm sure we all know from 2 Corinthians that Paul had something that was known as a thorn in the flesh. This is one possibility, only one possibility, but it's one possibility of what that thorn in the flesh is. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now there's all sorts of, I think maybe the scripture is deliberately vague, but there's all sorts of things put forward. One of them links into Galatians here, and whether it's the thorn in the flesh or not, I think this does seem to be what happened. It appears that Paul suffered from some very serious eye complaint. And for some reason, that meant that he needed to go to Galatia. He couldn't fulfill whatever plans he had. He needed to go to Galatia. And he says two things in Galatians that indicate that a big eye problem was the issue. One is in verse 15 in our passage. "What then has become of your blessedness?" That he'd arrived amongst the Galatians and he was physically weak. Let's assume it was an eye thing. And he says, "I know at the time you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me if you could have done." That was the extent of their love for them. It appears maybe that he's still suffering from it, because at the end of Galatians in verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you." He had a scribe who would write the letter for him. He would dictate it. The scribe would write it. But we get cards off our grandchildren or letters off our grandchildren. You know, thank you for presents and so on. And the letter's written in a nice, obvious adult's hand. And then at the bottom, there's a kind of scrawl, you know, which says "Love, Hannah," because that's the way she writes. That's appropriate for her age group, and here's Paul possibly with this really eye problem, and the best he can do is to do kind of huge great letters. He's taking up a whole page with his signature at the end, but whatever it was, Paul is saying, "Look, do you remember what it used to be like? We used to love each other. Why have I become your enemy? I haven't changed the gospel I preach to you. Why have you changed towards me? You're my beloved friends. I love you. I care for you. What makes you think that having come amongst you and preached the gospel of free salvation to you, that now I'm your enemy? Can't you see these people are your enemies, not me?" It's an appeal to a long friendship that's gone sour. Paul says, I was like a mother to you. I loved you. I brought you to birth. What's happened?" So you can see Paul's tone now. It's not a theological approach to them. And this is good preaching, isn't it? He's appealed to the mind up until this point. Now he's appealing to the emotions. He's appealing to the heart. Because we're both, aren't we, as human beings? We're both intellectual people. We can think things through. We can reason with things. And when we present the gospel, we need to present it in a way that is reasonable, rational, that people can understand it, that there's evidence for who God is and what he's doing. But there's also an emotional appeal. "I entreat you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God." Isn't that good preaching? "I beseech you by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God." There are times when that's what's needed. So, one last area of this. And this, Paul then uses an analogy, and it's maybe one that doesn't readily kind of come to us, but he talks about Sarah and Hagar, the two, or the wife and the concubine of Abraham, and the two children that they bore, Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, look, there is a way in which we can understand this story symbolically. It's a symbolic story. The son of the slave girl, Hagar, is not the child of promise. Ishmael cannot be the line through which the Messiah comes. And the reason he can't be is that he's born of the flesh. He's born, in a sense, out of unbelief, isn't he? He's born at that moment where Abraham and Sarah have despaired of God fulfilling the promise that a child will be born to them, Abraham and Sarah. And so they devise this way of helping God keep his promise by Sarah giving Hagar her maid to Abraham, Abraham lying with Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant, and then she gives birth, probably, you know, kind of with Sarah behind her. And the idea is, oh, this is really my baby. Well, God says, no, no, no. The promise I made to you was, Abraham, Sarah, you will have a child. And I'm just waiting for the fullness of time. It isn't time yet, because at the moment, it's still possible. And it's only when it becomes impossible that it will come. It's only when it cannot happen that it will happen. That's what God is saying. And so in the fullness of time, Sarah conceives and she bears a child. And he's the child of promise. He's a spiritual child. And he's the forerunner of all the spiritual children that will follow after him. John 1, 12 to 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Every believer is a child of promise, like Isaac, not like Ishmael. And then Paul drops his bombshell. I don't know whether you noticed this as we read it, but he says, he drops an absolute bombshell. He says this, look, if you follow the logic of this through, what do we find? Follow the logic of this through. Hagar, the slave girl, equals Sinai and the law. Sinai and the law equals slavery. Hagar, Sinai, the law, and slavery are a picture of the present Jerusalem. Now the Jews would say, no, 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 Paul. The present Jerusalem is the embodiment of the lineage through Isaac. And Paul says, no, it's not. Because now that the fullness of time has come and man has grown up, and he's able to be free, he shouldn't still be under the law. And Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, keeps you under the law. Sarah and Isaac belong to another Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem located at a particular kind of longitude and latitude in the land of Israel, but to a new Jerusalem. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us about it. I'll close with this. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, Christian, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. Now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul's argument is so simple, really. He says, do you want to be little children under the law, little better than slaves? Well, stick with the earthly Jerusalem, the thing that's bound up with Pharisaic interpretation and obedience to the law and circumcision and keeping feasts. He talks about all these things. You observe all of these things. Is that what you want? Or do you want to be free in Christ? True heirs of Isaac, the child of promise. And he appeals both to their minds and to their hearts. And I'd want to do that this morning. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, can you see what Paul is setting out here? Do you not long to be part of that heavenly Jerusalem? Do you not long to mingle your voice on a Sunday morning with thousands of angels in festal assembly? Because that's what the church is. That's what it is to be a Christian, and to know that your life is in the hands of God, and that it's planned out, and it's planned out for your good and for his glory. Pray God will bless his word to us.